Please join me in prayer. Amen. So I was thinking, before we got too close to the date itself, that I should probably say something about this election that we're going through. It's dominating the news cycle. You know, the Nobel Peace Prize was awarded on Friday, and it would have been nice to be able to stand up here and talk about the heroic attempts of the Colombians to end the longest-running conflict in the Western Hemisphere in this bitterness and violence. But the news cycle has been dominated by this horrible election. It's dominating our headspace. It's dominating our social media spaces. I know people who it's almost driving them crazy. I have friends who are from other countries who live here to go to school. They think we're mad, and some of them can't wait to get home. It is affecting our spiritual health as children of God, as siblings of humanity. Everything we do has a spiritual overtone to it. So for reasons of pastoral care, for reasons of spiritual health, we have to think about it. We have to talk about it. And how we vote, if you're a follower of Jesus, how you vote is a question of faith. You have to bring your convictions into the voting booth with you. What kind of society are we going to try to be? What's the right balance of interdependence and independence? What's the right balance of freedom and accountability in a just society? How do we become the kind of decent society, the kind of loving society that Jesus teaches us is the hallmarks of the reign of God? How do we give truth to this word that we use, this word commonwealth, right? This idea that whatever I have, whatever you have, the bigger question is, what do we have together? How together do we thrive? Do we make a society that in which all of its members can thrive, can succeed, can do well, can live full and meaningful lives? Now, it makes some sense, of course, to review the rules, so-called, for politics in the pulpit. If the church were to endorse a candidate, or if I, in my official capacity as your interim pastor, were to endorse a candidate, it would threaten our not-for-profit status. And it's also bad form, because it implies that God's comprehensive plan for the renovation of the creation is limited to one party or another, and that's clearly not true. I'm always reminded on this question of that quote from Abraham Lincoln, you know, when the good, well-meaning abolitionist clergy came to him to assure him that God was on their side, he responded, "I'm rather more concerned to know if we're on God's side." So we can't ever be partisan. But we have to talk about the issues of the day. You've heard me do that plenty in the short time I've been here already. The demonic things that are happening in our world, the obscenities of things like poverty in a wealthy nation, the obscenities of discrimination and oppression doled out based on what race you are or what class you are, what your sexual orientation or gender identity might be, where you come from, what God you worship, by what name, the obscenities of how we've treated this natural world. The issues of the day come up, and it's true. I don't talk about all of the things that other people would also call obscenities. My list is different. I don't talk much about the obscenity of what some people call the murder of the unborn, or of what the obscenity of what some people fear is a tyrannical government threatening to steal our means of protecting ourselves from us. There are other lists that other people may have, and things you may have on your list that aren't on mine. That's why we come together as a church. That's the blessing of being a church rather than a political party, is we can come together with differences, with disagreements, and discern together the mind of Christ, learn from each other. Maybe I know how to tie my shoes, and maybe you know how to cinch up your winter coat, and we can help each other get ready for school that day. So today seemed like a good idea to remind everyone of all this, far enough out for the election that it's not right on top of us. Maybe I thought I could offer some wise things for you to keep in mind as you listen to tonight's debate. Come up and give my Rodney King speech, "Why Can't We All Just Get Along?" All fair and balanced. We have to not be on one side or the other. That's the one thing I'll tell you. We have to be on the side of everyone. But of course, in this awful election cycle, the sermon I had planned to preach all got shot to all goodness on Friday afternoon. This horrible, horrible tape that surfaced. Now, this has been an awful election cycle from the very beginning. It's hardly began to be awful on Friday afternoon. People calling each other the worst kinds of names: rapists, dogs, bimbos, deplorables, rednecks, bigots. There's been plenty of name calling to go around. And there's been, what's even more horrible is the silence of our election debate on the real issues: education, urban violence, answers, not just posturing, or climate change, or international peace, or a fair economy where everyone has what they need, an opportunity, and in access, and in subsistence-level resources. The real issues of race, or healthcare, or civility, or a budget process that works. We haven't talked about any of that stuff because we've been talking about all this other nonsense. And then Friday afternoon comes, and a candidate is caught on tape bragging about how he enjoys using the privilege of his status as a famous and wealthy man to get away with sexual assault. That's what that tape said, right? That's what he was really saying. And instantly, we found unity, right? Instantly, there was the backlash against his comments was bipartisan, was unified. Everyone thought it was horrible. I've been looking online for all the different analyses, all the ways in which people have been trying to make sense of this. One of the headlines I saw was really interesting. The headline said, "This is shocking, but it's not surprising," in that it's not like people didn't already suspect he believed these sorts of things. But there's something about this moment, this occurrence, that has transformed the debate. And what's different this time? I don't know. Maybe it's because we're getting so close to the election that people really are paying more attention now. Or maybe it's because he used swear words. I heard one analysis say, "We have a long history in America of clutching our pearls over dirty words while letting rape culture flourish beneath the radar." And maybe it's just the profanity of what it said on that tape. Whatever reason, it's likely destroyed this man's campaign. And now the question becomes, what can we learn? How did we get here? And after the fact, what will we be able to do to make sure that this doesn't happen again, that we go back to campaigns that are more based about what really is the common good and not this reality TV show drama narrative that we've been living through? Now, of course, I'm supposed to say that there are faults on both sides, and we've had a lot of debate this session, this time around, about equivalency and false equivalency and true equivalency, and to be sure, there are faults on both sides, but they're not equivalent. In some ways, more than any election I've ever seen, this one seems to have something close to an objectively right answer. I mean, you could make arguments about Bush versus Gore, about McCain versus Obama, who was better equipped to handle which parts of this incredibly complex and almost impossible job. But this time around, it really seems like there's a simple right answer that most people of good faith can agree on. Which one of these people should be president? So I don't want to indulge in false equivalency. But there is a true equivalency, too, and that's really what I want to talk about, that neither candidate, neither party is discussing the questions that really matter, as I've said. One, because he doesn't have any policies, and the other, because she doesn't need to talk about them. She's been let off the hook because she knows her best bet is just to keep on talking about how horrible he is. We need a strong debate. We need good, smart advocates on every side of every question. That's the true equivalency, therefore, that we're all suffering, is the equivalent absence of talking about things that are really important. And the kingdom of God, the peaceable reign, the purpose for which we as a church of the followers of Jesus were put here, all of those questions have been swept away by this drama that we've been forced to watch, by this nonsense. So let me take just a few minutes to talk about something that might seem like nonsense, but maybe is not. What to do when you're at a dinner party and someone is serving you meat that was sacrificed on the altar of a pagan idol? That's what the scripture is about. The new Christians in Corinth, some of whom used to be Jews and some of whom never were, the new Christians in Corinth have this debate, have this problem. How do they get along? How do they form a community together? And one of the symbols of that togetherness is this question about what do you do when you go to the butcher store to buy meat for dinner, and the butcher tells you that this meat came from an animal that was sacrificed on the shrine to Athena, or on the shrine to Dionysus, sacrificed on the shrine to an altar. Well, if you were a good Jew as well as a follower of Jesus, you wouldn't eat that meat because the commandments say you shall not worship idols. If you were never a Jew, if you were what they were calling a Greek Christian, you would know that idols are nothing. You wouldn't worry about whether or not that meat came from that altar of a pagan idol, because you would know it didn't matter, because the idol was nothing. So when you come together at the dinner party, what do you do? Do you politely decline that delicious-looking piece of steak because your brother or your sister, your sibling, who is also a member of your church, won't eat it because it is idol meat? Or do you say, grow up, I'm going to have myself that steak? Paul is very clear. There's a right answer to this question. Idol meat is nothing. You can eat it. Paul sides with the Greeks. You don't have to not eat that meat because it means nothing that it was sacrificed at the altar of an idol. But, he says, being right is not enough. It's more important, as my mentor used to say, it's more important to be related than it is to be right. What's right, sure, that matters. And we all need to be moving toward a point where we're better at that question. But what matters more is what is loving. How is society honored or dishonored, not by those who are wrong, but by those who are right, moving into self-righteousness? That's what Paul's concerned about. He loves those who don't understand this. His judgment is for those who do understand but don't act out of love for their siblings. Now, concerning food sacrifice to idols, he says, we all know that we all possess knowledge. We know that. But what we know is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not have the true knowledge yet. The truth is when you love God and when you love those who God loves. And so as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists. We know that there's no God but one God. We know that idol meat is nothing. We know that we have knowledge. But mere knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up. He says it's not everyone who has this knowledge that we have. And some have become so accustomed to avoiding this meat that when they see us who have stronger consciences and more knowledge than they do, their consciences are offended. Their faith is shaken. And they're left on shaky ground. They're given to doubt. And their consciences become weakened. And they become prey to sin. He says, so if my eating meat is the cause of their falling, I will never eat it, so that I may not cause anyone to fall. That I will be a vegetarian for the sake of them. It's not enough to be right. We have to be right. And we have to work so hard on getting better and better to understanding what the best answers are to the problems that face us. But that is not enough. Not if in our rightness we slide into self-righteousness. Not if in our rightness we provoke our siblings to wrongness, to stumble into greater wrongness. There's a whole class of people out there. I grew up with a lot of those. People who don't hold degrading views of women or Hispanics or the transgender. People who think that Black lives matter. Who nevertheless feel lumped into all of the accusations merely from the self-righteousness of those who are right. People who are voting for the wrong person for the wrong reason, at least I would think, because they've been shamed and goaded into it by people who think that they know better. Knowledge puffs us up, but how do we love? Paul's answer scares us, because Paul might be taken to imply that we just acquiesce. I'll never eat meat, he says. I'll be a political vegetarian. Now, of course, the whole thing with the meat was it didn't mean anything one way or the other. Everyone can skip meat for a day, even if there's no good reason for it, other than the love of your sisters or brothers. The issues of the day are issues that mean a lot, but Paul's basic point is valid, that being right is harmful if it's not linked to love, that we will leave people behind if we do not love them, and society will be the worse, that rightness without love destroys community. It is likely that that's exactly the whirlwind we are reaping in this country right now. How did we get here? Well, one factor is we failed to love some of the people who were invested in false idols. In fact, and this is another place where there's equivalence on both sides, we exploited and disregarded and even mocked the people who were invested in false idols. We used their false idolatry against them to get their votes, to get their support, without bringing them along. We failed to educate each other. The main message of this election, to me at least, is how deeply the health of our democracy depends on the education of its citizens, in what it really means to think about the commonwealth, about the common good. We've become so ignorant. We who have knowledge, if we do have knowledge, we have to take on a double task, therefore. We have to keep fighting for what we believe is a better path. But we have to love instead of getting puffed up. And in that love, bring along those who have a different vision of what that better path is, and to acknowledge in that love that maybe there are things about which we don't have the better path. And maybe they have a point too. And if food is the cause of their falling, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Amen.